Can you see that title?
The message this morning is entitled, What to Do About Christmas. I woke up this morning and I told Lori, I think today's the day I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to be voted out of office, okay? I know, I keep losing it, you know. We are going to talk this morning about Christmas. And I was mentioning as well to Lori that I have had this particular question, it seems like, more this particular year than any other year. And I don't know exactly why. Whether it was folks within the ministry here, or whether it was folks, people listening by way of the internet. A lot of times they'll email Dan a question and he'll forward it to me, or they'll email directly to me. But the question is, well, what do we do about Christmas? Now that we've come to understand some things about the Word of God rightly divided, we've come to understand some of the things about our liberty in Christ, we've come to understand some things about being complete in Christ. We're not under the law, we're not under grace, we're free from the traditions of men. What do we do now about Christmas? How do we handle it? What do we say to our friends? What do we say to our children? Do we participate in it? Do we not participate in it? Do we give gifts or not give gifts? No, send them all to us. Anyway, you know, those kinds of questions. And any time that you talk about a subject like this, what makes it difficult, frankly, is not the doctrine. Because the doctrine is real straightforward and simple. There's no grounds that the doctrinal issues, those aren't really what's creating the problem or the questions. What makes it so difficult is it's more related to family. It's more related to memories that are created at this time of year when families get together. Around a tree or around a great meal, around gift exchanges, things like that. And because those memories are fond memories, great memories for the most part, those things get embedded into our thinking, into our emotion. And so when this time of year rolls around, that has some sway to it. It has some power to it. And so when it comes to the issue of, well, what to do about Christmas, we have to realize that when you talk about it, when we look at Scripture, when we address it from the scriptural standpoint, we have to remember that the battle we're going to be fighting is, to a large degree, the emotional connection with Christmas and all that that means. Because, again, scripturally, it's a hands-down answer. It's a no-contest answer, really, scripturally. But because of these other issues, that's what makes it such a difficult thing. But we are going to talk about it this morning. One is because, as I mentioned, it just seems like more people this year are asking than any previous year that I can remember. And because, number two, that I think it would be somewhat irresponsible of me if we didn't address it. It could possibly suggest something other than, I think, what should be at least considered. I realize that not everybody listening to the message this morning, whether it's here in person or whether it's on the internet or perhaps we'll listen to it on the website when it's on there for future listening, I realize that not everybody at all is going to agree with the things that we go over. And I don't ask you to do that. What I ask you to do, rather, is to, as we always say, be a Berean. To let the Scripture be right, even if it goes against our emotions. And that, like I say, that's the hard part. So, again, I'm not asking that you have to agree with me about it, but I am saying, let's let the Word of God that we say that we love and that we believe and agree with, let's let the Word of God be the basis upon which we make a decision. And if we'll do that, then what we can do is make sure that the conviction that we come to is not anybody's opinion, but the Word of God's. You see the difference there? That way it's not, you know, Preacher John's opinion or this brother or sister's opinion and so forth. Rather, it's the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, therefore, we can have some conviction. We can have the courage to stand for that when it may not be such a popular stand. Okay, so again, what to do about Christmas? So one of the reasons I ask you to have a piece of paper and a pencil, obviously, is to take some notes, but also because I have some questions for you. And I want you to write down some of these questions and hopefully some answers. Okay, so now, with any doctrinal issue, whether it's water baptism as an example, or whether it's the sign gifts as an example, whether it's keeping the Ten Commandments or not, whether it is the question of salvation by grace through faith alone or salvation by faith plus works, with any question that comes up, we call ourselves Bible-believing Christians because why? Because we claim that we want to believe what the Bible says about that particular question. And so when we ask the question, what to do about Christmas, what should our relationship to Christmas be? What should our response to others be who observe it, who don't observe it, whatever? All those questions, we really need to go to the Scripture, right? Because all of us have opinions, right? Come on, I should have absolutely had a whole lot better right than that one. Yeah, we all got opinions, okay? You know, so we all have opinions on a number of different things. What we want to do is go to the Scripture and allow the Scripture to teach us the answer if we're really asking that question. Some of y'all didn't ask that question. You came here, John, I don't want to know the answer to that question. I didn't ask that question. What are you putting that question on me for? You know, kind of thing. Right? And actually, we've been talking about money. So the trick was, talk about money. Everybody comes, then change the subject. That's bait and switch, right? But we are doing a series on money, but we'll resume that next week, okay? So, anyway, what saith the Scripture that we often talk about? That's the key verse around here, right? What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? So that is my question number one. My question number one, if you're writing down your questions, it is that question. What saith the Scripture? All right, so you're going to have to help me out on this one then, so far. What does the Scripture say about Christmas? I need a chapter and a verse. I need a chapter and a verse that teaches us that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. I need a chapter and a verse that teaches us that Christ was born close to December 25th. Or I maybe need a chapter and a verse that teaches us that, well, maybe Christ actually not only was not born in December in the wintertime, or that late in the year, but suggests another time of the year when he was born. Anybody have any ideas on that one? And how would you know? How would you know? Interesting. Think about it this way. Quickly get Luke chapter number... get Luke. I need to find here. Luke chapter 2. Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he says something very interesting about travel conditions during the wintertime. He said it in the context of the tribulation period. He said, pray that your flight be not in the winter. By saying something like that, what does it imply? What does it suggest? That probably winter traveling is going to be tough. It certainly implies that, right? Well, the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, look what you do find. Luke chapter number 2. Verse 8. Verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We'll come back to some of those details in a minute. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds. What's the next phrase say? That verse says they were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Two key issues there. Where were their flocks? Outside. Where were they? So, even though it doesn't say the exact month in the verse, it certainly implies that the conditions were such, not only that the shepherds themselves were abiding, but that they did not fear for the flocks staying out in the open. The shepherd's responsibility was to the flocks, not themselves, but to the flocks. So by implication, it's pretty clear that he was born at a time when temperature and conditions were such when it was fine to abide in the field. Christ was not born in December at all, period, not even close. You can actually figure out, maybe not the exact date of the birth of Christ, but you can get pretty close to it by a couple of different ways. And it's a little complicated, but you can actually do it. And the easier of the two is by tracing the time of the year when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was the high priest doing his service. When David set up the priesthood system, he set up the courses of the priests. Each priest would serve for a designated period of time, and the new priest would come in and so forth. And Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, John the Baptist was born 6 months before Christ, and John the Baptist had his father had a course and was serving during that course when the announcement to him came that his wife Elizabeth would become pregnant with John, of course, all right? So you can actually track fairly closely when Christ was born. I don't need to belabor the point, it's pretty clear that Christ was not born December 25th, okay? How about the idea of, tell you what, for time's sake, let me say it this way, because I'm asking the question, what does Scripture say about Christmas? Does it teach us that Christ was born December 25th? No. Does the Scripture teach us or tell us to remember the birth of Christ?
No.
No. It's interesting. It doesn't. Does the Scripture teach us to remember something about Christ, in particular His birth or His death?
Yes.
It's interesting. Very interesting, isn't it? Okay. Do you realize that when you look at all the details that surround the observance of Christmas, such as three wise men coming to a nativity scene with gifts. Is any of that correct?
No.
None of that's correct. Not any of that's correct. There are no verse that says it was three. Why do they think there was three, by the way? Because there were three different categories of gifts. There was no exchange of gifts. They didn't exchange gifts with Christ. They gave gifts to Mary and Joseph. They didn't give any back. There was no exchange. And they didn't give it to their grandmothers and grandfathers and kids. And anyway, you're over in... Yes, we're going right now. Exactly. Yes, very good. Look with me over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter number 2. The comment was, didn't they also give it to a young child instead of a baby in a manger? Yes, exactly. Matthew chapter 2, very quickly here. Matthew chapter number 2 at verse 11. Matthew chapter 2 verse 11. You know, making that Matthew 2 verse 2, and here's what they say, these wise men, they come from the east, they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Watch this. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to do what? Why did they come looking for him that was born King of the Jews? Specific, what's it say there? Now, why does the world, quote unquote, remember the birth of Jesus on December 25th? Do they do it to worship Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, King of this earth? Absolutely not. They don't do it for the same reason. Not only that, but quickly, jump ahead to verse 11. And when they were come into the what? The house, they saw the what? Young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and what? Worship. And they gave him the gifts and so forth. Okay, so do you realize, I made this, again, Lori and I were talking this morning, and I made the statement. I said, I cannot think of a single detail about Christmas and the observance of Christmas. I cannot think of a single detail that is accurate according to Scripture. Not a single one. Now, I had to correct myself. Actually, my wife corrected. Anyway, okay. Okay, there were a few, so I had to kind of change what I said a little bit, okay? Thank my wonderful wife, thank you. Okay. All right. She says, well, Christ was born. You know? So I'm going to modify the statement, okay? And I mean that sincerely, because I do want to be accurate. I don't want to overstate something. It's not necessary. So instead, few of the details are accurate. The vast majority of the details are completely unscriptural and inaccurate. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. So, if few of the details are accurate, if the vast majority of the details are actually inaccurate, and there's only one or two, or even five or ten that are somewhat accurate, like Christ was born sometime, and Mary was there, and there were some cows and so forth there, somewhere. So, if some of those things are accurate, but if the vast majority are inaccurate, if that's the message that we as Christians are to be conveying, what does that say about our God and His concern about accuracy? That it's not that important. It doesn't really matter. Let's shift gears here just a little bit. How about jolly old Saint Nick? Well, how about him? Santa, yeah, don't pick on Santa, please, not Santa. Come on. Anybody but him. You know, think about the song we sing. The song everybody knows about Santa. What is it? It's ho ho ho. You better watch out. You better not shout. You know, he knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. You know, so here you have this all-knowing, all-seeing, not Rush Limbaugh, by the way. Anyway, for those of you that listen to him, that's what he says about it. He's all-knowing, Rush, Maha Rushy, whatever. But here you have these great songs about this all-knowing, all-seeing person who's able to travel the whole world in really less than 24 hours when you think about it. And give gifts to everybody, and he knows whether you've been bad or good and so forth, so he knows your heart, kind of thing. Well, some of those attributes actually are is somebody else. Who's that? Interesting, isn't it? And when you study in your Bible the ho 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 concept, okay, it's interesting that I'm saying go back and look that up, okay? Go back and look those ho up and so forth, and you'll find out that when that context is used, and that word is used, it's actually used in connection with judgment. Giving of gifts, all right, gifts of judgment. I read something very interesting about the green tree. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the green tree, it's an evergreen. Green means life. And evergreen, so eternal life is what they say. That's real common among Christian people that say, well, we have a tree, we don't worship the tree, but we just have a tree. Because again, it's family time, it's memories and so forth. And again, I understand that's what makes it very hard. But I wrote something very interesting about by one author. He said this. He said that of all the times in the Bible that the phrase green tree, that phrase together, green tree, he says, of all the times in the Bible when that phrase is used, and I think he said there were 14 times, he says it's always used in relationship to idolatry. Now, I didn't check every reference, but I checked about 8 or 10 of them, and 8 or 10 of them was all about idolatry. That's interesting. I just thought that's kind of interesting. Okay? But people say, wait a minute, John, that's not why I have a tree. That's not why I have a nativity scene. That's not why I have a Santa Claus and so forth. I understand that. Listen. I understand and can relate to the emotion, the connections, the family, the memories, the things that stir in your heart when we talk about a subject like this. I understand that. And I'm not up here, you understand, I'm not sitting on a soapbox. I don't have one here this morning. Okay, the floor is hard and cold. But I'm not up here in any way, any shape or form, to judge, to condemn, things like that. You guys know me, right? It would be irresponsible of me, as the one who's responsible for this local assembly, to whitewash, to soft pedal, to just you know, not even deal with this and so forth. I believe that. I believe it would be irresponsible of me because, again, a number of times people ask this question this year. So when you look at the question, well, what does the Scripture say about Christmas? Should we observe it? The whole Santa Claus thing, the whole tree thing, and so forth. It's interesting that there really isn't any Scripture about it. But there's a lot of Scripture to the opposite. That's kind of interesting. You realize that nowhere in the New Testament is there any record of any of the apostles ever memorializing the birth of Christ. There is not even a record of Mary and Joseph having a birthday party for Jesus. That's kind of interesting. But there's a record about him being circumcised. There's a record about him being presented at the temple. Those kinds of things. Nowhere in the New Testament did you find the church, whether the Jewish believing remnant church, the Jewish kingdom church, or the church, the body of Christ, once the dispensation of grace started, nowhere in the New Testament do you find the believers observing Christmas. When you look at the encyclopedias, when you look at the origins of Christmas, it's interesting that they all indicate that it wasn't until about the 4th century that the church adopted Christmas. And they all agree that the reason that the church adopted it, because they all say it was of pagan origins, all of them say that. There's a common voice that the reason that the church adopted it is that it was easier to appease the pagans. By the way, when you think of pagans, again, don't think of the people running around, you know, half naked and so, well, maybe you should, L.A., right? No, okay, but, you know, they're just, pagans are just people, they're just the Gentiles, you know. But they said, all of them agree that what the church did, the church adopted it, they brought it into the system so as it would be easier to have the pagans conform and be brought under the umbrella of Christianity. Okay? So, again, you say, well, what does Scripture say about it? If you had to go to a verse of Scripture to claim the observance of Christmas, you can't find one. It's not there. But you find plenty that indicate just the opposite. All right? Does anybody know what the word Christmas actually means? Yeah. And again, I'm not picking on Roman Catholicism. I'm not picking on that at all. I was raised in that particular system. But all of the resources that you read, all the encyclopedias, all the histories, all of them agree that that is what the word means. It means Mass of Christ. Christ Mass. Well, do you know what that is? Somebody know what that is? Christ Mass. Mass of Christ. In that particular denominational system, what they teach is that the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, is sacrificed every time there is that service. That they call it the Mass. Now, as a Bible-believing Christian, should we have a concern with that? Yes. And if so, what should the concern be? Hebrews is exactly right. Look over with me to somebody else said it happened once. That's right. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10 there very quickly. I have to move on here. I have to move on quickly here. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter number 10, and watch this. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How often? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering. You read the book of Hebrews, and it is indeed teaching that there was only one offering. So even the whole word itself, where it comes from, what it means, is a denial of the finished work of Christ. I tell you, I think I have been especially convicted about that this year because of how common and easy it is when somebody says to you, Merry Christmas, for you to say that to them and to you as well. And I've really had to catch myself this year especially and think, well, wait a minute. When I'm saying Merry Christmas back to that person, doctrinally, now I don't mean to say this, okay? And they have no clue I'm saying this. But when I'm saying what the phrase actually means, I'm actually saying, I'm wishing you well, Mary, right? Wishing you joy, well, and so forth, based upon a repetitive sacrifice of Christ. And I don't believe that, so why am I saying it? Yes, tradition, because of the power of tradition, yes. And you know, you try to be nice to people, you're not trying to be unkind and so forth, and you don't want to start a fight right in the Home Depot. Anyway. So, what's that?
Especially with all those tools.
That's right. That guy's got a whole basket full of hammers and nails. You don't want to start fighting with the guy then. But wait a minute, John. I understand, and this is most of the questions that came up this year were phrased around this kind of a question. And this is a valid question. Wait a minute, John. I understand that I don't really have any scriptural grounds for doing this. I don't get a tree to worship a tree. Can't we just remember the Lord's birthday? Can't we just give gifts to one another like God gave His gift to us? Isn't it a time of the year when we can show the world how we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? So in other words, isn't there valid reason that we can put a Christian spin or Christian explanation or biblical or rightly divided explanation on the whole story of Christmas and everything related to it? And that's the question, right? Is it, John, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We understand we're sealed in Christ. We understand we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places, I'm complete in Christ and so forth. So, how can it not be honoring to God when we remember the birth of Christ? When we give gifts to one another and use it as a platform to explain to others the death and resurrection of Christ? How can it not be honoring to God? And that's the sense of the question, right? Because I don't think I'm saying, in fact, I hope you don't think I am saying that if you have a tree or if you observe Christmas or if you believe in Santa Claus and wear the red hat. Oh, that was Ted, by the way, not me. Okay, no, the red hat, right? No, I'm just joking. But, you know, if you do any of that stuff, that or you have, you know, the little people send you the Christmas stuff and they're coming over the next day, right? Well, you didn't like what I sent you? What are you going to say to them? You heathen, how about you? No, you don't do that. You understand it. I'm not judging anybody. I'm not intending to say that whatever you decide to do with all this, that therefore you're unscriptural, unholy, that kind of thing. That's not my intention. My intention is to say, you know what? Like any other issue, let's decide how to respond to it based upon Scripture. And let's be okay with that. Let's be okay with letting God tell us what honors Him. See, when we say, well, John, if we put a Christian spin on it and at least honor Jesus, isn't that honoring to God? It might not be. Just because we say we're doing it to honor Christ, that doesn't mean it does honor Him. Did you know that? Just because we redefine something and put a Christian interpretation or definition on it, therefore it makes it so, that really isn't the truth. Look at a couple of examples. Exodus 32. What's that? Yeah, you can't help but think of, in history, the Crusades. They put this Christian spin on it as they went out and slaughtered everybody and so forth. Look at just some scriptural examples. Look at Exodus 32 quickly here. Exodus 32. Very interesting. Here's an example of when Israel does something, they attribute it to God, and even the second in command of Israel at the time says so. He makes a public declaration about an event. He says it's to God. Watch what happens. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become him. And you know what happens. They bring their gold and silver to Aaron. He tells them to, of course. And he takes this thing, throws it in the fire, and out pops his calf, he says. Verse 4. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made the molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So that was what they said. I want you to see what Aaron says. Now, who was Aaron? Aaron's Moses' brother. Who was Aaron? Come back. What's that? He was going to be the chief priest in Israel. Who else was Aaron? By this, what's that? Listen, Aaron was the mouthpiece of God to Pharaoh. God, when God appeared to Moses, God told Moses, Moses, I'm going to give you my words. You take my words, give them to Aaron, and Aaron's the one that's going to speak to Pharaoh. I emphasize that so you understand that Aaron was somebody. Aaron saw the signs, the miracles, the wonders. Aaron experienced Jehovah God, the Lord, the God of Israel. He knew him. When he sees this calf come up out of this thing, watch what happens, verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. You've got the second in command of Israel. I say second because he was behind Moses, right? He's the guy that built the altar. You've got the guy, when Moses went up, the nation of Israel was left in the hands of Aaron. That's the guy that builds the altar here. It says, And Aaron made proclamation and said, look what he says here, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Notice the word Lord there is all capital letter. What's that mean? That's the word Jehovah. Aaron here is the one that said, You know what, guys? I'm the second in command. I'm the leader of the nation in Moses' absence and so forth. God has spoke to Moses, who spoke to me. I am proclaiming, I'm making an official decree that tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah God. You see what he did? He took something that obviously was idolatry. He took something that obviously was against God's word. And he put a spin on it, an explanation on it, an amplification on it. And in his mind, it was a feast to the Lord. And so everybody else thought it was a feast to the Lord. They were willing participants. My point is this. Just because he said it was so, did that make it so? Absolutely not. You read the rest of the context, you know what happened. Numbers chapter 10. I think that's what I want. It might be Leviticus. It's actually Leviticus 10. I'm sorry. This is Nadab and Abihu. This is a very interesting one. This is one Lori was talking about this morning as well. Leviticus, not Numbers 10, but Leviticus chapter number 10. Okay. Leviticus chapter number 10, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, it says this. And Nadab and Abihu. Now, first of all, do you know who Nadab and Abihu are? Right. Aaron had four sons, and two of them are these guys right here. Aaron was to be the chief priest, and then his sons were to be priests with him in their respective turns, that type of thing, okay? So Nadab and Abihu were legitimate priests. They were the ones who were supposed to offer and so forth, right? Watch what happens. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. Okay, anything wrong so far? Anything wrong so far? No, that's what they're supposed to do. It says, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered, what's it say there? Strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And you know what happens? And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. It's interesting that in the context here, you don't get any impression that their motive was wrong or that there was a lack of sincerity. Isn't that interesting? They said, we're priests. We're supposed to offer this stuff to the Lord, so let's go do it. Bang, they're dead. Isn't that fascinating? So even though their intentions were right and they thought they were following the Lord, were they right? They weren't. See, just because we say that something represents a particular thing, that doesn't make it so. That doesn't mean it is so. Strange gods and idols, yeah. It wasn't the fire from what God lit and so forth. Okay. Yeah, it took it from a wrong source. It wasn't the fire that God initiated at the altar there. Okay. Look over at another one if you would. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings in chapter number 12 here. 1 Kings chapter number 12 is when the nation of Israel, after the death of Solomon, basically split and became known as the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel north, Judah in the south. The northern kingdom eventually became known as Samaria and so forth. That's where they came from. In the north, the guy who took over in the north initially was a guy named Jeroboam. I want you to see what he does. 12:25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Phinuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. All right. Obviously, the guy's motives in this case are wrong, right? His intentions are wrong. His motives are wrong. He's completely out of the will of God, etc. See that there? So what does he do? He makes it convenient for Israel to worship God in a different way. Verse 28, Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Okay, question. Did this honor the Lord? Just because he said it was okay to the Lord, did that make it okay with the Lord? Look at verse 31. Watch what he does. Watch the details. And he made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. What's he trying to do here? He's trying to copy. He's trying to parallel. See that? He's trying to imitate. Why make priests? Well, because there was priests down in Israel, down in Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. There's a lot, that feast like unto that one. He's trying to copy it, trying to mimic it. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had what? Devised in his own heart. Where did this come from? This came from his own heart. This guy's motives were wrong. But what he does, he comes and creates a parallel system, and he says, God will be happy with this. Now, what did the people do, most of them? They went right along with it. Some didn't. Some went back to the south and so forth, and they realized what was going on. But the vast majority went right along with it. And he said, well, God knows our heart. We don't mean any idolatry by this. It's just a shorter drive. Besides, gas prices are too high. It's convenient. God will be happy with us. Just because we say, just because we define something a certain way, that doesn't mean it is a certain way to God. God in His Word has told us what honors Him. If we would take the time to learn what He already has told us that honors Him, and if we'd walk by faith in those things, I suspect we wouldn't have time to do the other things. See that? Whereas when we come up with things in our own heart that we think honor the Lord, it just might not. It might, in fact, be something that is very much dishonoring to the Lord. It just might be. Look at one more, Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is the one that's very interesting to me. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter number 12. And notice what it says here. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. Watch this. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee. Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. This is what he's saying there. When God takes you in the land, He defeats the Gentiles, destroys the Gentiles, the idolatry out of the land. Don't you take your time to learn their traditions. Don't you take the time to study and learn about all their religious systems. Because what it's going to cause you to do, it's going to cause you to put a spin on it and saying, well, this is how they serve their God. Hey, I know it. We can take and serve our God that way. And that's not true. That's idolatry. It's not true. But we explain it that way. That's what we say. Wait a minute, John. All four of these references that you gave are not to the body of Christ. None of these references are about the dispensation of grace. None of these references are what God says to us through our apostle today. So, John, you're meddling in something that's not appropriate for us today. Some say that. Watch what Paul says. Quickly, Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians 2. Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians 2. Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians 2. Watch what Paul says here in Galatians 4, verse 10. He says in Galatians chapter 4, start with me at verse 9. He says, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. And then he says, verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. That's what your apostle says about it. The observance of days and months and times and years, and clearly, without dispute, Christmas is an observance of days and months and times and years. There's just no question about it. Paul says it caused him fear for the spiritual well-being of the believers. But some will say, wait a minute, John. I observe my anniversary. That's a day. Why? How come that doesn't talk about that same thing? And I asked my wife about this morning. She said, well, the reason husbands observe their anniversary is because that determines where they're going to sleep that night. You know? So, hey, that nothing to do with religion, friends, okay? It has to do with whether you're standing on the couch or in your bed with your wife, okay? So, don't you love our wives? Aren't they wonderful? They just know how to just take that shotgun and boom. You know. I need to ask her more questions. Well, she writes my notes all the time. So. But to say, well, that verse is saying we shouldn't observe our anniversary, you don't observe your anniversary in a religious context. And if you do, you ought to stop observing it that way. Right? Paul says, I'm afraid of you. You get involved in it quickly, Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. And look what he says. Colossians 2:8. He says, beware. So not only does he say, I'm afraid of you, but he says, beware of some of these things. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. What's the next one? After the tradition of man. There's no doubt about it that Christmas, in all of its details, it's just the tradition of man. I'm sorry, Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you. And so on. Well, we're running out of time. So what do we do? Do we become legalistic about this and say, how dare you, how dare you have a tree in your house? Or, I don't have a tree in my house. God's so happy with me. See, if we do either one of those two things, what did we just now do? Yeah, absolutely. You're right back under the law and you become self-righteous. See that? With any issue, you have got, when I say you, I mean me too, but with any issue, the believer needs to go to the Word of God and allow the Scripture to bring understanding, allow Scripture to bring conviction. If you come to a conclusion about any issue, look at Christmas, tongues, right division, the King James Bible issue, baptism, what? Pre-tribulation, rapture. If you come to a position on any of those issues, just because somebody else is at a particular position on it, that's not the right reason. Because that's not faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So whatever the question is, we do want to go to the Scripture and allow the Scripture to be our authority, allow the Scripture to teach us individually, personally, so that as we're thinking through a particular issue, we can say, scripturally, here's why I do this or don't do that, believe this, don't believe that, practice this, don't practice that. When we do it that way, then we can have the confidence that comes from the Word of God. And we don't need to fear who may or may not agree with us. Right? That is when we say we need to deal with this on the basis of grace. That's what that means. Dealing with something on the basis of grace doesn't mean you're going around being somebody's policeman. It doesn't mean you go around being self-righteous. It doesn't mean you think you got everything figured out. What it means is, Lord, I always need more light. I always need more understanding. And mostly what I need is an open heart in those areas where I need more light. One last thing is this. Which is going to attract more people? A beautiful, wonderfully decorated tree or nativity scene or a nice red white suit or an old bloody cross? Which is going to attract more people? Yeah. But where do people need to be attracted to? They got to go to a bloody cross. They need a bloody cross is what they need. We were talking with somebody from church just last week who had this question, the one we're discussing today. And they had done a lot of research. I think it was over about a 2-year period of time over the origins of Christmas and all related. And they said, yeah, no, there's no doubt about where all the stuff comes. There's just no doubt about it. And there isn't. It's unrefutable. Irrefutable, right? But they said, so we've made the decision to do thus and so. And they said that it's amazing the opportunity that it created because of the questions that arose. And so we indeed can look at this as an opportunity for questions, opportunity to discuss the finished work of Christ. But which will get you the better opportunities? Seriously. To go along with the traditions, to whatever degree, or to decide, you know what? What if we don't? Let's try this one this year. How about if we don't? Which one's going to give you the greater opportunity to bring people to where they need to be, an old bloody cross? Is it going to be when we go along with everything? Or we make a decision to do something different. In this particular situation, that is what happened. They made a decision to not go along with what they had done every year before. And it was hard. There's a family. Members of this church. You have kids and so forth. And Christmas time, kids want things. You know, actually, they want things all year long. But what happened was that others, family members came over and noticed that they were doing something different in that they weren't doing it all. At all. And of course, the question comes up, well, where's your this and where's your that? Why aren't you doing this? And they said it was probably one of the best opportunities they've ever had with their family members to explain the finished work of Christ. Consider that. When we say, well, we do this for opportunity. Yes, wonderful, that's great. But where do people need to be? They need to be at an old bloody cross. Listen, the answer isn't found in a little baby in a nativity. You can go Gucci Gutu and then forget about them. The answer isn't found in a supposed evergreen tree that's evergreen all the time, because it isn't. When you cut that tree down, it just done been cut off of his life. There's no ever eternal life in that thing. Eternal life is found in a person who died on an old, bloody, shameful, awful cross and rose from the dead. Salvation is in him, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we want to get people to. Lord, help us to do that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to consider some of these things and for the openness of our hearts as a group, as a family of believers. Because, God, we are a family here. And we as a group, we think about these things and other things. And, God, we desperately need your insight, your wisdom on these things, and the conviction that your word brings to deal with these and with any other issue. God, I thank you for the fellowship that we can have here, the study of your word, the truth that it gives us, the life and the power that it gives us by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.